promises, other crazy things we say.
What were they doing?
There's the truth that is evident, I think will be evident to those of us who are followers of Jesus. If not, you need to know this. That those of us who have launched out on this adventure of attempting to follow Jesus, we come to understand that Jesus, in his death, burial, and resurrection, was actually modeling for us that which is necessary in our lives. That the call to follow Jesus is a call to die to self, that the brokenness that has been my life is going to be surrendered, is going to be laid down, in order that the wholeness that is the life of Christ would become increasingly evident in me. We picture this in baptism. It's graphically portrayed. I die to self, I'm raised to new life in Christ. And so that's the beginning of following Jesus. It's the beginning of seeing increasingly his likeness evident in us. And part of that process then is to recognize where there's sin present in our lives, that's lingering, that's ongoing, that needs to be slain, in order that his purposes would prevail. There are altars that we used to worship at before Jesus. Those things that were most important in our lives. Those things that we took our meaning and our substance and our hope and aspirations from, effectively were other gods that no longer can be worshipped. And so we break down those idols, we break down those altars, we no longer worship there. We now worship Jesus. He is of preeminent importance in our lives. And so this process that I've described has for centuries been acknowledged. And we've looked back over the last 2,000 years in particular as followers of Jesus, New Testament era people. And we've looked at the Old Testament and said, well, isn't that fascinating that what I just described here is actually evident in the stories and the accounts that are present in the Old Testament. And through what's referred to as an allegorical reading, we can look back at something like the Exodus out of Egypt and say, well, isn't it fascinating how as they were under enslavement to Pharaoh, this evil, wicked tyrant, God delivered them out, and they had to go through a wasteland, through a wilderness before they reached the Jordan and crossed over to the promised land. And we'd say, well, it's analogous. So an analogy, allegory, has two levels of meaning. There's kind of the surface level of meaning of what was going on, but then there's a deeper level of meaning, that an alternate, another way of looking at it that becomes instructive to us. And this is a very common thing that followers of Jesus have done, and it helps kind of make sense, perhaps, of things that otherwise could at risk be at risk of being kind of dry history. As we come to Deuteronomy chapter 7 this morning, that understanding that there is some allegory here that is helpful to us is maybe going to be useful to you, as we're going to read through this in just a couple of minutes. It's not the only way. We're going to look at the allegory that's present, but then we're also going to look at the literal text and say, okay, well, but what do we do with that? But I want you to remember, so for instance, the Apostle Paul, in Galatians chapter 3, he said the law was a guardian, a tutor, the kind of language he uses there, to teach us until Christ came. We're in Deuteronomy. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Okay, so the first five books of the Bible, Pentateuch, Torah, is law. We refer to the law. Deuteronomy in particular, the fifth book of the law, is a series of sermons about the law. It's Moses, kind of 40 years after the first time they approached the promised land, modern-day Israel, now 40 years on, preaching a sermon. It's effectively a sermon about the law. He's looking back at what God said in Exodus, what was revealed about Leviticus, some of the accounts and stories that you read through Numbers, and he's preaching about that to this new generation before they enter the promised land. And so we've come after these wilderness wanderings, just at the end of Moses' life, before he's about to pass the reins of leadership to Joshua, who would be the leader, Moses' second in command. He would be the leader who would lead the children of Israel across the Jordan and into this land, which had been promised to them for something like 500 years. The anticipation that they would be there since the time of Abraham, then Isaac and Jacob. And so as we think at this allegorical level, many have pointed out that, you know, there's sin in our lives that needs to be annihilated. It needs to be executed. And so there's some analogy here as we're going to read about instructions about how they're to go into the land and how they're to decimate the cities there, the peoples there. And we're going to struggle at the sort of literal level of this because we're human. But we're also remembering that there is also sort of this allegorical interpretation going on here, that if we don't break down those idols that we used to worship at, they're going to trip us up as we proceed in our lives. And so let's not yield to those temptations. Now, all of that is probably just enough of a kind of a shot across the bow to say, you probably have a ton of questions here. And I'm going to take those questions as best I can. You can send them to the text or iMessage number on the screen. And maybe something I haven't touched on, or maybe something that I touched on, you say, could you expand on that? But I would be glad to try to interact with that. I'll take 3 or 4 questions and try to give you sort of a one-minute answer to try to make sure that I'm scratching where you're itching. And then there's probably more we can talk about after the fact, and I'm glad to do that. Keep in mind then this kind of allegory that I'm describing, this dying to self and being raised to new life in Christ. This slaying of the sins in our lives is part of the process of owning the land that God has given us, owning the spiritual territory that we are now His people, that we are now dwelling in together. Keep this in mind, think about these things, and then we're going to dig into the more literal reading of this. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, let me invite you to stand with me. I'm going to read from the New Living Translation. And I'm going to read through the entire chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 7. This is the word of the Lord. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are about to enter and occupy, He will clear away many nations ahead of you. The Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, Mosquitobites. Sorry, that was in a position of us. It wasn't actually there, but there's only 7 nations, not 8. These 7 nations are greater and more numerous than you. When the Lord your God hands these nations over to you and you conquer them, you must completely destroy them. Make no treaties with them and show them no mercy. You must not intermarry with them. Do not let your daughters and sons marry their sons and daughters, for they will lead your children away from me to worship other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and He will quickly destroy you. This is what you must do. You must break down their pagan altars and shatter their sacred pillars. Cut down their Asherah poles and burn their idols. For you are a holy people who belong to the Lord your God. Of all the people on the earth, the Lord your God has chosen you to be His own special treasure. The Lord did not set His heart on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other nations, for you were the smallest of all nations. Rather, it was simply that the Lord loves you and He was keeping the oath He had sworn to your ancestors. That is why the Lord rescued you with such a strong hand from slavery and from the oppressive hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Understand, therefore, that the Lord your God is indeed God. He is the faithful God who keeps His covenant for 1,000 generations and lavishes His unfailing love on those who love Him and obey His commands. But He does not hesitate to punish and destroy those who reject Him. Therefore, you must obey all these commands, decrees, and regulations I am giving you today. If you listen to these regulations and faithfully obey them, the Lord your God will keep His covenant of unfailing love with you, as He promised with an oath to your ancestors. He will love you and bless you, and He will give you many children. He will give fertility to your land and your animals. When you arrive in the land He swore to give your ancestors, you will have large harvests of grain, new wine, and olive oil, and great herds of cattle, sheep, and goats. You will be blessed above all the nations of the earth. None of your men or women will be childless, and all your livestock will bear young. And the Lord will protect you from all sickness. He will not let you suffer from the terrible diseases you knew in Egypt, but He will inflict them on your enemies. You must destroy all the nations the Lord your God hands over to you. Show them no mercy, and do not worship their gods, or they will trap you. Perhaps you will think to yourselves, how can we ever conquer these nations that are so much more powerful than we are? But don't be afraid of them. Just remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all the land of Egypt. Remember the great terrors of the Lord your God sent against them. The great terrors the Lord your God sent against them. You saw it all with your own eyes. And remember the miraculous signs and wonders and the strong hand and powerful arm with which he brought you out of Egypt. The Lord your God will use this same power against all the people you fear, and then the Lord your God will send terror, or possibly translated hornets, to drive out the few survivors still hiding from you. No, do not be afraid of those nations, for the Lord your God is among you, and he is a great and awesome God. The Lord your God will drive those nations out ahead of you little by little. You will not clear them away all at once, otherwise the wild animals would multiply too quickly for you. But the Lord your God will hand them over to you. He will throw them into complete confusion until they are destroyed. He will put their kings in your power, and you will erase their names from the face of the earth. No one will be able to stand against you, and you will destroy them all. You must burn their idols in fire, and you must not covet the silver or gold that covers them. You must not take it, or it will become a trap to you, for it is detestable to the Lord your God. Do not bring any detestable objects into your home, for then you will be destroyed just like them. You must utterly detest such things, for they are set apart for destruction. This is the word of the Lord. May he help us understand it and apply it in our lives this morning. You may be seated. I mean, we read that, and I'm sure you know, the Apostle John said, God is love. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. And we say, how can loving God command the annihilation of these people that we read about here? It's not the first time we've encountered this as we've been going along. We've kind of been putting off this conversation because I knew when we got to chapter 7, it kind of hit it head on. And there were lots of other things we needed to be talking about in the preceding chapters. But if you kind of read that through and say, I don't understand, I'm struggling with this, you're not alone. And we're not the first generation of followers of Jesus to struggle with this. I mean, for 2,000 years, the pages of scholarly history have evidenced that there's been thoughtful believers have said, how are we supposed to reckon these things? And Jewish scholars, too, since even before the time of Jesus, wrestled with some of these realities. How is it we're to understand this? So here's what we're going to do with this morning. We're going to look at how Christians have historically addressed this. There are several ways that Christians have tried to understand this. And then, kind of regardless of the approach that you take, we're going to look at nine biblical truths that we must hold on to in the midst of attempting to understand how it is that God is at work in our world. So let me just kind of jump into that. What are the historical ways that this has been handled? And one of the most common ways is what I've already demonstrated for you this morning, and that is the allegorical interpretation, where people have said there's a story, there's an account here which has a deeper meaning, which we are to be applying for ourselves. If you read some of the Psalms, and you go through and say, well, that's kind of strange language for them to be singing together in corporate worship. You say, how are we supposed to understand that today? Well, at the minimum, we would say, you know, when it talks about God destroying his enemies, and we would say, his enemy is Satan. And there's a spiritual interpretation here of this psalm, and we would say, Lord, vindicate your servant, David, and give me victory over the sin that's in my life, and destroy the evil one as he would show up. In precatory psalms, we're going to actually talk about that in January. That would be an example of allegorical interpretation. I've mentioned the Exodus from Israel. I've mentioned, you know, even this chapter 7 here, destroying the idols. And so the allegorical interpretation. The limitation of that, though, is that while we can learn from sort of the secondary meaning of the text, there's still this primary thing going on. It says that this is what God said, that we still need to grapple with. The allegorical interpretation doesn't sort of answer what fundamentally irritates us, especially as Westerners. So some have said, look, in light of all of this, we should just acknowledge that the God of the New Testament is different than the God of the Old Testament, and you should just jettison the whole thing, just write the whole thing off. And so there are scholars who have taken that approach. And of course, one of the greatest of many problems with that is that it contradicts the words of Jesus himself. Jesus revered the Old Testament. He thought very highly of the Old Testament. He would say things like Matthew 5:18, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. He would claim things like John chapter 5. He would say, the scriptures point to me. He says, you examine the scriptures because you believe from them they offer eternal life, but they point to me. He was talking to scholars at the time who were rejecting the fact that he was coming as Messiah. Jesus time and time and time again had opportunity where he could have said, you know what? They didn't quite get it right back there. Here's the way it really is. But he never said anything like that. In fact, he said the opposite. He drew from the Old Testament. He described himself as being the fulfillment of the whole of the Old Testament. He came as part of the people of God portrayed in the Old Testament. And so it's one of the biggest problems with that. If you'd like to know more about how we approach Scripture, how we think about the Word of God, I preached a message back in the summer in our Big Ideas series. What's the big idea about the Bible? And it was Sunday, July 23rd. You can find it on our website through the resource page. Just scroll down until you get to July 23rd. And I would really encourage you to listen to it. If you've got any questions about, you know, what do we do with, you know, terms like the Bible's inerrancy and its infallibility and its inspiration, how is it we're to understand those kinds of terms today? These are parts of our statement of faith as a church. So anyway, I'd encourage you to dig into that. If you can't find it or don't understand how to navigate the website, just email me and I'll send you a link directly to it. But I would commend that to you. I think it's worth your time. Some scholars have just said, we need to write it off. Other scholars have said, no, we don't need to write it off. What we actually need to do is we need to reinterpret it. Yeah. We need to look at it through a different set of lenses. One observation that's been made in that category would be that there are these places in Scripture which are hyperbole. It's intentional exaggeration in order to make a point. And there is truth here. This is something that we do need to be careful of. We need to attend to. And so they would argue that when it says destroy everyone, well, he didn't really mean everyone. He's using the literary stylings of the ancient Near East, which we know to be present, where especially a victorious nation would use hyperbolic language to describe their victory. Boastful, bombastic language. You know, they would say things like, the Red Wings destroyed the Flames on Wednesday night in that 8-2 victory. Like, it was a bloodbath. They were annihilated on the ice. I mean, we got a few good shots in the riot at the end, but then everybody knows, you know, that then they shook hands and got on a plane and went home, right? You know, it's hyperbole. It's the way we use language in order to make a point, and it was true then as much as it's true now. And to kind of drive the point a little bit further, we have to reckon with the fact that right in the text that I read, there's some evidence of that kind of hyperbolic language there. He says in verse 2, you must completely destroy them. But then he also goes on to say, don't make treaties with them, and don't let your sons and daughter intermarry with them. Okay, well, if you've utterly destroyed them, then the second instruction is irrelevant, right? Because there was nobody to intermarry with. The language is talking about the necessity of seeing the way of life and culture utterly obliterated, completely removed. And without question, there was all Jericho, Ai, there were four cities that were completely annihilated. It was literally followed through. But we also have to recognize that there's also going on here some hyperbolic language. And so those who would reinterpret would say, well, this is one point, and I would say there's some truth in that point, but we need to be mindful. We need to be careful of that. Others would say that's not enough just to acknowledge the presence of hyperbolic language as we try to reinterpret this. We really need to recognize that Moses just got it wrong. Moses just didn't get this one right. And they would build a case saying, look, since Jesus is declared to be the clearest representation of who God is. We see in the Gospels his love, his compassion, his mercy. We see preeminently on the cross his compassion and mercy explained, expressed through the giving of himself sacrificially for the sin of humanity. Therefore, we need to look at all the rest of the scripture through this best representation of who Jesus is. And up to that point in time, I'd say absolutely. Absolutely. That's, you know, when the New Testament describes Jesus clearly and says that this is the clearest demonstration of God. God is love. Those who make this argument, however, it's their therefore that I struggle with. It's their what comes next that I think is illegitimate. They would say, therefore, if God is love, merciful, compassionate, kind, self-sacrificing, this can't be true over here. Moses got it wrong. There's something else going on here that needs to be attended to. What's really taking place is Moses is so embedded in ancient Near East culture that he really can't see or hear God outside of the scope of his culture, and so move in and annihilate them. I mean, that's what everybody else would do, so that's what he hears. What's also going on is that Moses' own sinfulness is being exposed here, and his inability to hear God clearly and respond to God. And so Moses got it wrong. Deuteronomy 7 is not a depiction of who God is. It's actually a distorted bent picture of who God is through the eyes of an ancient Near East man who got it wrong. And so they're arguing the text seems to say one thing, but it really is saying another, or through the New Testament lens, we actually need to see it as something else. The greatest of many problems with this approach, it is the failing of the argument's internal logic. If Moses got it wrong in chapter 7, how is it he got it right in chapter 6 and chapter 5? Chapter 6 is the Shema, the heart of the Old Testament law. Jesus pointed to it and said that was the greatest law. Chapter 5 is the Ten Commandments, which when Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That was a summary of the Ten Commandments. Love the Lord, love your neighbor. And we have this depiction of the love of God. And we say there's an internal logistical inconsistency here that runs an enormous risk of completely shipwrecking our faith. That's why I contend that what we really need to do here is take it at face value. That we need to acknowledge, along with, as far as I understand, the vast majority of evangelical Christian scholars, that what we have here is a genuine account of history, of a genuine people who moved and migrated and came to the promised land. And what we have preserved for us is the witness of God speaking to them, fulfilling a plan which ultimately is intended to bring salvation to the world. And when it rubs up against some of our cultural discomfort, we're free to acknowledge that, but we process it through a conviction that what we have here is Holy Scripture. It is inerrant. It is inspired. It is infallible. And so what I'm missing is my own ability to understand thoroughly. And so those are the primary ways in which Christians over history have wrestled with this. Now, you maybe don't like my conclusion and say, I think a better conclusion would be. And that's certainly your freedom. I would say that regardless of what you do with it, there are some biblical truths that we need to hold on to. And so I'm going to give you 9. There's more, I'm sure. But here are 9 biblical truths we need to hold on to as we attempt to grapple with this text. And I would just declare that I'm indebted to Old Testament scholar Daniel Block for much of what I'm going to share with you here in these 9 points. And I would say none of them in and of themselves are adequate to remove the discomfort that we would have with this. All of them cumulatively, I think, present a very strong case, and yet won't remove every question that we might pose. But they lead us in this direction. So what are the things that we should be keeping in mind? And if you have your sermon notes, this is the second point. Well, what are the biblical truths that must be remembered? And so point number 9 that I would say, biblical truths to remember, point number 9 would be, God does not play favorites. He doesn't play favorites. So while God chose Abraham and his descendants to be his covenant people, Deuteronomy makes it very clear that if they slip into the behavior of the Canaanites, they will be treated like Canaanites.
Okay.
That this was not ethnic cleansing. This was not genocide. This was not about getting rid of a race of people. This was about getting rid of sin. And if the Israelites fell back into those practices of the nations around them, they would be treated in the same manner. Point number eight. God offers mercy to all people. Although the Canaanites, the seven nations that we describe as the Canaanites, as a whole, were targeted as God's for God's judgment, they had at least 4 years to respond to the God who is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who they had heard about. Arguably, they had 500 years, because this is the very same land that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had come and settled in. They'd settled in it, they had lived an imperfect witness toward Yahweh, but then the nation of Israel came, and there was at least 40 years where the people heard about it. And so listen to this on the lips of a Canaanite woman who's reflecting back on the 40 years that preceded their approach of the Israelites to the land. This is recorded for us in Joshua chapter 2, verse 9. And she said, Canaanite woman, and she said, her name's Rahab, I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. And what you did, came out of Egypt, how many years before this was that? That was 40 years before. And what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites, east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. That was 2 to maybe 5 years before this incident. When we heard of this, our hearts sank and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God, remember this Canaanite woman, the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. Now, it was that confession by this Canaanite woman, who was actually a prostitute, it was that confession that actually saw not only she saved from the destruction that was coming, but her entire family was saved from the destruction that was coming. And not only that, but Matthew chapter 1 tells us that she actually is to be found to be numbered in the lineage of Jesus. That somehow she ended up marrying an Israelite and became part of the line that ultimately would be the line of King David. And such was the grace of God that this one who came from among the Canaanite community, a member of the city of Jericho, was spared. And we look at that and say, well, if one was spared, were more spared? If they responded to the mercy of God, if they responded, you know, to the fear of the Lord that had been stirred among them, God prophetically said he was going to do this, that the nation would be afraid of them. If they responded by saying, I need to come, I need to respond to the Lord who is... Notice you said the Lord, your God. I haven't made a big deal about this, but often in here, it's not just the Lord. It's the Lord, your God. He's given himself to his people. He's the Lord, your God. And she responds and is found in the faith community, so incorporated into the faith community that she becomes part of the lineage of Jesus himself, the ancestry of Jesus himself. Point to remember number 7. God was bringing salvation to the world. But this was no sort of backwater, you know, just incidental little something in the history of the world. This was at the very heart of God's program in history. Nothing was more important than him bringing salvation to the world. And so his elimination of the Canaanites evidently was a necessary step in the history of salvation in order for God to establish his people in a place where they could accomplish his purposes in a meaningful way. And in order to do that, there was a wiping clean that was necessary. There was a purifying that was necessary. He was going to start with a clean slate. God was bringing salvation to the world, and ultimately through the line of David, ultimately Christ comes in response to that. He was preparing the way, he was making a way, and this is part of the end. Point to remember number 6, all sinners will be judged. So the Canaanites suffered a fate that ultimately all sinners will face. Ultimately, Scripture would tell us we are all Canaanites. And it's only by God's grace and mercy that we are drawn to him and to experience his saving grace. And so as Canaanites, all peoples of the world will stand in judgment outside of Jesus. But by responding to Jesus, even as Rahab responded to the revelation of God as she encountered him, salvation is to be experienced. Now, we look at this and say, well, that's maybe we're talking about women and children here, surely. And we say, yeah. And with generations after generation after generation of rejection of God, they stand as a community guilty. And so that kind of takes me to point number five. Corporate sin requires corporate confession. Now, this is something we really struggle with as Westerners. We have a highly individualized, personalized way of thinking about faith and life. It's about me. It's about my relationship with God. And that's unique in the history of the world. That is a very recent historical reality because, I mean, biblical times, ancient Near East times, the ancient Near East ideal was that I take my sense of identity, my sense of who I am from my community, from my tribe. And so I'm, as goes the king, so go I. That's understood. You know, the objections that moderns bring in one sense is what was not really understood by ancient peoples because they'd say, of course, you know, as go the parents, so go the children. There is a dependence, there is a connection here, and you know, parents make a poor choice, everybody's going to pay. King makes a poor choice, everyone's going to pay. And so what was being called for was corporate repentance. Now, Rahab demonstrates that there is room for individual repentance. But the nation was being judged by God, which leads us to sort of the next point that I would say, point to remember number four. These are specific commands only for that time and specifically for those people. If we get to Deuteronomy chapter 20, Moses spells out for the children of Israel what we would describe as the rules of engagement for just warfare. It reads a little bit like the Geneva Convention. It's really remarkably fair and reasonable in what it says. But this was not that. This was something specific to these seven nations plus Og and Sihon. And that God was doing in that area specifically, and so it didn't extend, but God defined this. It didn't extend to the Arameans. It didn't extend to the Edomites. It did not extend to the Egyptians. It was specific to this group of people, these seven nations. Now, it's maybe worth making another point here, and that is this, that when Christians through the last 2,000 years have pointed to this kind of text and used it as justification for some kind of modern holy war, it was anathema. Like, it was unconscionable. It was a horrid twisting of scripture because even the Israelites were told that they were not to extend this policy of what's called harem, this annihilation policy. It was not to be extended to everyone. It was specific to these nations. And so when the Crusaders used this idea against the Muslims or against the Jews in the Holy Land, it was unconscionable. It was an absolute distortion and twisting of scripture that never should have happened. When Europeans came to North America and in some cases used similar kinds of methodologies and ideologies to displace the people under some kind of view that of manifest destiny, it was unconscionable. It was an abuse of scripture. It should never have happened. Part of the reason why we need to be students of scripture and understand it and apply it in its appropriate context, understand the literature accurately. So these were specific commands only for that time. Point number three, justice is demanded. Ultimately, justice is demanded. But here we see the biblical picture of the Canaanites is that they were a very, very wicked people. And God clearly says that the part of the point of the annihilation command was because he was bringing judgment against these peoples. It was necessary at another level for him to create space to protect his children. This is another point that he makes, that God makes in these statements, is that if you don't do these things, their sin, their practices will infect you, and infected will become terminal. The same end that I'm calling upon them will be called upon you. And so there was a measure in which God was protecting his children, protecting his program, protecting his plan, so that he could bring his help to our world in through Christ. It wasn't the first time, it wasn't the last time that he would do this. What makes us uncomfortable here is the human agency in it. And yet he would use, when the children of Israel failed, he would use human agency once again when he would call the Assyrians to bring judgment on the 10 tribes of Israel. And then he would call the Babylonians to bring judgment on the 2 tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And it makes us uncomfortable. And yet such is the horrific nature of sin. There's one passage that speaks about their cup has not yet been filled with the sin. He wasn't ready to bring judgment yet. Here he was ready to bring judgment. Now, it's maybe worth lingering on this point one moment longer, and that is to point out the duplicity that we actually bring to this as modern Westerners. There's a double think that we engage in, which is, well, I hope you find it humorous, because that's how I find it. Who of us has not read a story or watched a movie where the villain finally gets what they deserve and we cheer? Right? I mean, there's a sense of justice that we expect. And the more horrifically the antagonist's evil is portrayed, the more we want to see them get what's coming to them. Now, that's just a story, but it does point out a bit of our duplicity. But it's also true in the way we think of our government. I mean, we got upset with our government when they didn't foresee the terrorist plot that was strategized against us. What was wrong with them? Why weren't they tracking that terrorist cell and intervening? Why didn't they know that that shooter was unstable and dangerous and about to wreak havoc? And who's paying attention to the rogue nations in our world with nuclear missiles that need to be constrained, that need to be censored? And we expect this of our government. So here we see God affecting that same kind of governmental responsibility for his children, saying, look, this is going to destroy you, and so it must be destroyed first. Justice. We expect justice. Point number two, things to remember. God's ways are a mystery. I am not God. I hope you know that you are not God. And since we will never completely understand one who is so much our superior, so much, he's all-knowing, he's all-powerful, he is all-present, we have to be willing to acknowledge and be okay with sometimes when I don't fully understand. I don't fully know. Maybe Isaiah is helpful to you, this. Isaiah 55, verse 8, where God speaks through and he says, my thoughts are completely different from your thoughts. Not a little. My thoughts are completely different from your thoughts, says the Lord. And my ways are far beyond anything you could imagine. For just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your heart thoughts. God's ways are a mystery. Related to that, then, what can you say? Number one, God has the right to say. As creator of all things, of all human beings, as sovereign over all, God can do whatever the heck he wants. That partly comes by the definition of being God, and in so doing is right. He was Israel's commander-in-chief. He accounts to no one for the commands that he issues, and by definition, what he does is right. If he decides to command the Israelites to eliminate the Canaanites, he's perfectly within his rights to do so. And most profoundly, he's revealed himself to be just and good and right and true, and to constrain himself always to those definitions. And so whether we see it or not is beside the point. It is. And from our limited perspective, we may not be able to completely get it all or comprehend it all, but it is where we're invited to be people of faith. To believe that he is who he's revealed himself to be preeminently in Jesus, and therefore that character continues to be true in all the revelations of who he is, from Genesis through Revelation. It's almost blasphemous to suggest that God needs to vindicate himself to us, that he needs to explain himself to us, and yet he said that he's going to do just that. That the day will come when we will stand before him face to face, and where we now see it through a glass darkly, then we shall see him fully, even as we are fully known, 1 Corinthians 13. And then we're going to stand back and we're going to marvel at the greatness that has been his plan. At the mystery and the wonder, the things that I couldn't understand what I was going through in that circumstance, but look what God was about. Isn't he spectacular? And I'll pause there. Probably have some questions. I'd be a little staggered if we didn't get some coming through. And I'll do my best to answer them from a biblical perspective and scratch where you itch. So question one. So given that God is omnipresent and foresaw all that would come to pass, and ultimately the coming of Jesus and our unification with God, what was God's purpose in the Old Testament times? So it's a very deep philosophical question. It's a great question. One of the dangers in this kind of question is we're trying to understand the mind of God. I'm just going to answer this with a story. I heard a great story. I can't remember who it was that told this. They were visiting a sheep farm in England, and the shepherds there had this practice where they needed to sanitize the sheep. So once a year, a sheep would be brought. The shepherd would take hold of the sheep and throw them into a vat of antiseptic. So the dog, of course, and kind of corralling the sheep and keeping them there. The sheep comes up out of the antiseptic, with eyes wide and, ooh, what are you doing? And under this antiseptic again in their eyes and their ears and their nose. And what the sheep doesn't know is that the farmer's taking precautions against parasites that will kill the sheep if not attended to. How does a shepherd explain to a sheep that what I'm doing is actually because I care about you? And this is for your benefit. The intelligence gap between the shepherd and the sheep makes it impossible for him to communicate that in an adequate way, and yet it's true. How much more so, if there's an intelligence gap between the sheep and the shepherd, how much more so, high as the heavens are above, is the intelligence gap between us and God? How is he supposed to thoroughly explain to us the full of his plan and his purposes? I'm over time on my answer to that. Sorry. My father, a Mennonite, was a conscientious objector during World War II. No killing allowed. Were we wrong? That's a great question. I've been reading some pacifists just over the last couple of weeks who take a particular approach to this and say, now, not all pacifists take the same approach. I think it's a strong argument for pacifism. I don't think I'm there myself. I've got a dear friend who's a Mennonite brother whose theology I highly respect. We differ on a few points. Who am I to say? Who am I to say? Those in the Second World War who were conscientious objectors found ways to support their nation, to serve in non-combative roles, and more power to them. I don't think pacifism requires that we read out of the Old Testament every incident of violence, though I have been reading some pacifists who do that. So,
last question.
Is there another question?
Yeah, we didn't have time to type it. Okay. Any thoughts on why God used the Israelites to clear the way for themselves into the promised land, the human agency you mentioned, instead of sending a plague against or using another pagan nation to destroy the Canaanites?
So the short answer is no, I don't mind. Someone might posit an answer. I wondered, there are a couple places where he says, I'm going to send hornets ahead of you and pestilence ahead of you. And I wondered, did he thin out the population beforehand? I don't know. He was bringing judgment against those people. And so I don't think I can defend the choice that he made, other than to say he's God, and he could, and you've got your 9 points. I can send you those 9 points. By the way, something we're doing just out of the last couple of weeks is attempting to post on our website kind of my full sermon script. So if you want to come back and read through those 9 points or something by Monday or Tuesday, we should have it up there, and you can do that. So let me kind of wrap up in this way. I want to jump back to verse 6. It's printed at the bottom of your sermon notes, and I've encouraged you to consider making it something you've memorized. Verse 6 of chapter 7 of Deuteronomy says, "For you are a holy people who belong to the Lord your God. For of all the people of the earth, the Lord your God has chosen you to be his own special treasure. The Lord did not choose you and lavish his love on you because you were larger or greater than other nations, for you are the smallest of all nations. It was simply because the Lord loves you, and because he was keeping the oath he had sworn to your ancestors. That is why the Lord rescued you with such amazing power from your slavery under Pharaoh in Egypt." Now, I hope you caught that, and I'm sure it's not lost on you, that the Lord loves you because he loves you. Now that's a clearly circular reasoning going on there. We really struggle to understand that because we live in a world of conditional love. I love that food because it tastes good. I love my dog because he makes me laugh. Not so much when he makes a mess, right? We live in a world of conditional love. Man, just in case you haven't figured this out, The day will come when your wife, so I'm speaking to married men in particular, will say, honey, do you love me? And of course you answer, yes, of course I love you. I'm really glad you're here this morning because the next question will be, honey, why do you love me? And gentlemen, it's a trap. Okay? There's only one right answer here. Don't mess it up. You're here this morning, so you have no excuse. Because you might be inclined to say, honey, I love you because you're hot. You know, like you still fit into a size 8. And then she'll say, well, but after babies, I may not fit into a size 8 anymore. So, I really love you because your flaxen hair and your beautiful eyes that are just mesmerizing, to which she would say, but, you know, we know the effects of age, you know, so you better do better than that. To which you might say, well, I mean, I love you because we get along so well, right? We just like the same things, we do the same things, we like to go adventuring together, and you know. To which you might say, well, but what happens if the day comes when sickness somehow enables that, or some kind of disadvantage? And to which you say, well, what I really meant to say is, what I really love, I guess part of it is your scintillating wit. Like, you're such a clever, clever woman. To which she would say, but what if I enter into a season of depression and I'm just not funny anymore, I'm not smart? Guys, the only answer is I love you because I love you. Like I can't fully explain my love for you. The truth is there were things that sort of drew me to you initially, you know, that caught my attention. But when the day came that I said, I love this woman, I can't fully explain it. And God here says, I love you because I love you. Now, in our humanity, we can't ever quite get there. We can't ever quite get there fully. Because we are so steeped in a broken world that offers conditional love. The love is contingent upon the delivery of the product. Stop delivering the product, all bets are off. And yet, what God is saying here is that I love you because I love you. And it was God's love that compelled him not to just abandon us back in the garden in that first violation where the offense and the rejection of him in the Garden of Eden. And it was God's love that compelled him to put a plan in motion that would be his relationship recovery plan. And in that plan, to choose Abraham and say, look, I got to do it through someone. I'm going to do it through this guy and through his prodigy. And I'm going to linger with this family despite the fact that they really kind of screw it up on a regular basis, and they don't always represent me well. But it was God's love that compelled him to clear out a corner of his world where they could live and love and prosper and experience him and become a revelation of him to our world and ultimately bring hope that is him. And it was God's love that compelled him to come himself in the person of Jesus as Messiah, as Savior, as Lord, and to say, see, this is the full demonstration of my love. And it was his love that compelled them to take his perfect record, sinless life, and offer it in place of our far less than perfect record, in order that the wrath of God that had been earned by our sin would be poured out on him rather than on us. And he took the punishment for which we deserved. And it's God's love that continues to compel him, to extend the invitation to come and follow him, to come and like Rahab was able to acknowledge, there's no God like our God. And we are invited to be those who both follow him, and even as Israel did, we're to represent him in our world and beckon the world to come and see the one who is the very definition of love itself. Let me invite you to stand with me. The worship team's coming. Let me sing as they kind of pray as they come to sing together. So, Lord, we acknowledge that we're trying to think of things, trying to understand things that, quite frankly, are beyond our complete comprehension, beyond our complete grasp. And I've done the best job I can do here this morning to try to make sense of how I, over the last 40 or so years of thinking about such things and trying to understand you and walk with you, I have made sense of this. And I thank you, Lord, for whatever that is. And I pray that you would guide each of us as we as we would wrestle this together through. I pray that you'd help us to wrestle the truth together, that as small groups, that as family units, that we would find that we are in meaningful community, and we are in relationships that are transforming us and affecting the transformation of your world here. And we long, Lord God, that above and beyond all, that we would be found to be faithful in our attempts to reflect your goodness, your love, your mercy, your invitation to a world of Canaanites who without you do not have hope, but with you have every hope. We want to be those people of hope. Lead us in this and help us, we ask in your name, Lord Jesus.